The Flacian controversy, which is the next in the chronological order of the controversies that disturbed the Lutheran Church after Luther's death, now that you turn to page 509 in the Tappert, in the Triglotta, it's around page 861 or thereabouts, 59, Article 1 of the Formula of Concord. So there you see that the heading of the article is Original Sin. Well, now that may cause you to recall that you have studied the doctrine of original sin earlier, but you were then in the Augsburg Confession or in the Smalkald Articles, the Apology, Augsburg Confession, Apology, Smalkald Articles. That was 50 years before this. And that, of course, exemplifies the fact that you can be talking about the same subject, but what is at the bottom of your discussion on this topic is not always the same. So the difference is that at Augsburg, our forefathers, you know, as was their intention, simply came on the invitation of Emperor Charles V to state their case as briefly as they could. And since they had something to say about original sin, they stated it briefly and said also in their antithesis that they were against any kind of Pelagianistic interpretation of the doctrine of original sin. So that they were not actually calling forth any disavowal of that. They were simply stating their position in what we call the thesis. This is what we believe. And the antithesis, this is what we reject. Well, then it turned out, of course, that the confutation took exception to the definition of original sin. And that's what then caused the struggle between the Romanists and the Lutherans. And so in the Apology, then you have an extended discussion which is aimed directly at the Romanists because they had disagreed with Melanchthon's definition of original sin. I don't know how much of that you remember, actually. But, of course, it's basic, and therefore, as a matter of instruction, it's something that you will have to review over and over and over, because Rome is still teaching. And while we're, you know, I mentioned several times that somebody said years ago that there can't be too much difference between the Lutherans and the Catholics because they both teach original sin. And they do, but what comes out of that teaching is not the same thing. So that represents a difference between Lutherans and Romanists, which has not changed to this day, so that actually, if they are being taught in their schools, in their parochial schools, and in their catechetical instruction, what is Roman doctrine, they are getting substantially that which the Romanists tried to defend, and which is not identical with the scriptural doctrine of original sin. But now we are 50 years later. And the opening sentence of Article 1 says, in the first place, there has been dissension among a number of the theologians of the Augsburg Confession. So now it's not the Lutherans against the Romanists, but it's Lutherans against Lutherans. Of course, that's the situation throughout in the Formula of Concord. The Lutheran party was split up because of certain notions that came to the surface after Luther's death. They had not come forth prior to that time, but now everything was spilled out and they had a whole series of controversies to settle. So we're not in the same frame of reference. We are only considering the same subject, but we are not at all in the same frame of reference. Only incidentally will we pick up or emphasize the substance of that which we, of course, teach concerning man's total depravity and the whole aspect of it, as we do back in Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession. But here you have a notion that crept out among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, and a good teacher by the name of Matthias Flacius, after whom this controversy is named, really wanted to do full justice to the doctrine of total depravity. So that he went so far as to say that after the fall, after this sin took place, this disobedience against God, what happened is that man became so totally depraved that there's no difference anymore between man's nature, which God created, and original sin, which came into the nature. Now think of that a moment. That's the issue now. Actually, he meant to highlight the doctrine of total depravity, but he carried the doctrine of total depravity so far as to say now, since the fall, there's no difference between man, creation of God, and original sin, which came into the nature by the instigation of the devil. And when his brethren in the Lutheran camp heard him, they practically said, well, with all due respect to your concern about teaching the doctrine of total depravity, you're carrying the thing too far, because then we're going to get into trouble with Scripture. And we show that then down the line in this article that won't go. And so they had to withstand their good brother, even though his intentions were good, but at the same time he was insisting upon something that they could actually not agree to. And so that is reflected in the first paragraph. I have recited what is contained in the description of the antithesis as you find it described at length in the first paragraph. What is stated first on, or where it says one side, of course I'm reading from Tappert now, but the following sentence then says one side contended, that's the position of Flacius, which, as you will see upon looking at it, amounts to this, that there's no difference then after the fall between original sin and man. And then down a few lines, the other party, however, took a contrary view and taught that original sin, strictly speaking, is not man's nature, substance or essence, that is, man's body or soul, which even after the fall are and remain God's handiwork and creation in us. They maintain that original sin is something in man's nature, in his body, soul, and all his powers, and that it is an abominable, deep, inexpressible corruption thereof, in the sense that man lacks the righteousness in which he was originally created, that in spiritual matters he is dead to that which is good and is turned to everything evil, and that because of this corruption and this inborn sin which inheres in his nature, all actual sins flow out of his heart. Hence they say we must preserve the distinction between the nature and essence of fallen man, that is his body and soul, which are God's handiwork, and original sin, which is the work of the devil, by which man's nature has been corrupted. So that is supposed to set the stage for you. And after that orientation, then, you will follow the presentation and see what our theologians, then, who opposed Flacius, brought into the record and have handed that down to posterity so that we are exposed to it in our Book of Concord. Now, there is introductory material. Before we get into the very nub of the thing, there is introductory material here, and I want to delineate that for you so that you will be able to distinguish that which really is the heart of this thing and that which is simply explanatory or dressing or whatever you want to call it. In section 3, we are saying that this doctrine of original sin has to be kept pure. In other words, you cannot teach it profitably if you let all kinds of false notions to creep in to the discussion, which will only confuse the issue. And so those errors that were at that time current and are in certain ways current among people today are labeled as either Pelagian or Manichaean. And where you have that reference in section 3 to Pelagian or Manichaean, you can make a reference over to page 511, section 16, where they are cataloged. And in the Triglotta, this is on page, you make a reference to page 865, section 16, where then you read, it is incumbent upon us to maintain and preserve this doctrine in such a way that we fall neither into Pelagian nor into Manichaean errors. Well, now, there are two schools of theological thought with which I ought to suppose you are familiar, either on the basis of symbolics or on the basis of church history. So that when you mention Pelagius, if you are up on your history, you will think in terms of the 5th century, the man who was opposed by Augustine. And Pelagianism, of course, amounts to this, and when we refer to it today as Pelagianism, it simply means that Pelagius asserted the fact that man was not harmed at all, at least not substantially, by the fall, and that his spiritual powers are still capable of producing. That's Pelagianism outright, and he was opposed by Augustine, who simply crusaded for the total depravity, which ruled out any possibility of any good coming from man by nature before conversion. Now, of course, you know yourself as you talk to people And if you have your sensibility sharpened the least bit, why, you can sense Pelagianism. It sticks out, you know. It can't hide itself. The language has to be of such a nature that a man is implying that man is not totally incapable of spiritual performance. Now, any shape or form of that, or any hint at that, is verging toward Pelagianism. Now, I certainly don't have to go through all of that, but anyway, if you have forgotten some of that, then it would be a matter of reorientation back into this particular frame of reference. Well, Manichaeanism is indicated already in Article 1, so that the Manichaeans were the people who gave rise to this dualism in theology, whereby they think in terms of a realm of good and a realm of evil, both of them eternal, always having been. And of course, there was always that danger then, you know, of those who emanated from the one getting into the realm of the other. You know how that always was portrayed. Gnosticism was a part of that whole thing too, you know. There are various brands of this kind of dualism that was in force back in the early days. And so the Manichaeans are condemned already in Article 1, because there we believe in one divine eternal being. And of course, the dualism of the Manichaeans and others who are mentioned in the antithesis of Article 1 would be in violation of that doctrine concerning the one eternal principle. So this, of course, could play into this matter, so that at least vestiges of either Pelagianism or Manichaeism could be detected and can be detected as we talk to people about the matter of sin. And so what the writer of this article is intending to do is to say, we've got to, first of all, before we can get at the nub of this whole discussion, we've got to make sure that we have taken out the weeds, you see. We've got to clear this and isolate it, so that we can look at it without being disturbed by all kinds of influences, erroneous influences that are trying to stand in our way. And so then, with that in mind, this is merely stating that that is a must. We can't get anywhere unless we do that first. And so then in this same paragraph, in section 4, we say, hence, in order to explain this controversy in a Christian fashion, and according to the word of God, and to preserve the true and correct doctrine concerning original sin, we shall use the aforementioned writings to set forth in short chapters the true doctrine and its opposite in theses and antitheses. And now, what that will embody, what this procedure, which is here indicated, will embody, is stated briefly in this next in the next two paragraphs. In the first place, and then in section 7 in the second place, and then in section 8 thirdly. So you see, this is all introductory. This is merely stating what the situation is, and then I'll explain more when we get to that. Now, at this section 5, on page 509, in the Triglotta, you are on page 861, right? So, there's where that in the first place comes. I don't know whether it reads that way in the first place, but anyway, it is an established truth that Christians must regard and recognize as sin not only the actual transgressions of God's commandments, but also and primarily the abominable and dreadful inherited disease which has corrupted our entire nature. It might be of interest for you to look at a sentence here, because it sort of stimulates your thinking and it tests your balance, your theological and mental balance with regard to this whole thing and the problem that is involved. Luther sets up the hypothetical case, as you see here, and it might be well that we just take a look at it. Dr. Luther calls this sin nature sin or person sin in order to indicate. Now, here's the hypothetical case. Even though a man were to think no evil, speak no evil, or do no evil. Now, let's imagine such an impossible case. The question is, would that do away with the concept of sin? It would mean that sin then has to do with doing or thinking. But it doesn't just have to do with being. Now, is there sin in existence since the fall, even if it were possible in any given case that you would be confronted by someone who thinks no evil, speaks no evil, does no evil?
Would it be correct then to agree?
No, answer the question. You hold that. I want to pin you down now to your reaction.
Yeah. Hypothetically, if a person would avoid it all, he would still be sinful.
That's what I want to hear. Why? Because his nature is sinful. So that brings out this point that sin is truly doing, thinking, etc., saying. But you've got to settle also for sin's being. Just being in existence in this corpus. Now, I hope that's just as simple as falling off a log for us, but it's not for everybody. That's where some people just throw up their hands, you see. And they did then, and they do now. So that when you're getting into the air, they will go along with you talking about actual sins, because who can deny it? But this business of thinking that a man by nature is doomed to hell, even though he never spoke a wrong word, even though he never did a wrong deed, that they will not swallow. And that's what we're getting at now, sir.
Some people have maintained for a long time that the way that the question in those catechism phrases this is, what is sin? And it says, sin is the transgression of the law, and then it backs up with 1 John or whatever it is.
Right.
But that really is not adequate. It's surely correct, but it's only a facet of the whole thing.
That's correct.
That's correct.
That's correct. Definitely. So,
and is it even possible? Another thing that it sets up is two methods of salvation. One purely hypothetical, the fulfillment of the law. The other one more realistic, the only possible way, faith in Jesus Christ. Is that really even possible to think about the hypothetical?
Well, actually, of course, you have those two aspects in this, that you have on the one hand the perfect fulfillment through our substitute, and then you have the cleansing process through his blood, which takes care of the foulness of our nature. So you see, you praise your Redeemer for both, that he, by his blood, cleansed every spot and blemish. In other words, everything that we're talking about here as defiling the nature of man is taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that means, first of all, he cleanses us from our inherited sinfulness. Then it also means that he cleanses us from the guilt and the punishment of the sins that we commit. So it's all inclusive. But you're perfectly correct. That is, it's just that is implicit in this particular angle that Luther sets up by presenting that hypothetical case. John?
As Luther talking about the mechanics of marriage, he's specifically talking about original sinners who don't divorce. Is he making a distinction in the case?
You mean in this sentence? He is meaning that since the fall, if you take any given case, and supposing you could come up with a person, a descendant of Adam, now that has to be, that's a part of the situation. It has to be a descendant of Adam. But now comes the hypothetical part, that in this particular man whom you bring up, there has never been an evil thought, never an evil word, never an evil deed. Does he go to hell? That's the question. That's the answer. Does he go to hell? Why does he go to hell? On account of his sinful nature, on account of original sin.
Do you find that those that hesitate to say, are we contradicting ourselves when a lot of pastors hesitate to say that an unbaptized infant, even of Christian parents, what do you do with that?
That gets us into this area, gentlemen, where we have to tell ourselves that judgment is not ours. In no instance is judgment ours. So that we're always very prone, that is, people are very prone to insist upon a judgment. But in these matters, we have to insist that we would never dare, on the one hand, to say flatly a person is in hell. Neither would we say flatly a person is in heaven. On the latter part, we express hope. And in every burial service and every funeral sermon, that's the gist. The hope of the resurrection of the flesh and the life everlasting, due to what we knew concerning this party and all of his expressions, would confirm us in the lively hope that we shall meet again in paradise. But there's where it rests. So don't you ever in a funeral sermon declare a man or a woman in heaven. You simply lift up your people by means of the hope that the Scriptures give concerning those who believe in Christ, and leave the judgment to God and to Christ on the last day. By the same token, you don't ever preach anybody into hell. For the simple reason that nobody knows what goes on between the individual and his Creator in the moment of death. You were not there. The only one that was there was God. And one whom you would consider definitely gone and lost might surprise you on Judgment Day when he's standing right next to you on the right-hand side of Jesus. And one whom you preached into heaven might be woefully missing. He's just not there. Don't judge. It's not your business. And so, stillborn children or children unbaptized can raise problems to us, because we're not omniscient, you see. But they don't raise problems to God. And so all that we can do is commend those cases to the good Lord, though we may have to do it in tears, you know. Though we may be grief-stricken by a neglect that is inexcusable, we don't pass judgment.